Marriage is a wonderful gift from God, given to us from the very beginning of creation. We could go back to Genesis 1 and 2. In fact, in our Sunday school class this morning, we did that in my small group. We looked at several of the pieces of the beginning of how God made humans and how he made marriage. And it's a beautiful, wonderful gift. In fact, I think I can go so far as to say this. I think it is one of the most caring gifts that God gave us as his people. When we consider even just the physical blessings of marriage, the earthly, time-bound blessings of marriage, you think of partnership and companionship. Think of the ties of family, raising children. And you could just go on of all, just the here and now, pictures of what God gave us marriage to be. It's such a gift. And then you take it, as this passage does, to the next level of the theological concepts that are built into marriage, the image of God that is displayed through marriage. In it, we have a picture of the love of God for us. The kind of love that is intimate and filled with personal knowledge, self-sacrificing, walking through every piece of the marriage, the goods and the bads, and everything in between. And you consider this picture of God's love, and we recognize that marriage is a wonderful gift from God. A godly marriage speaks the gospel to each other in that marriage and to anybody else who they live around. They speak the love of God through their marriage. It's a tangible illustration that we can relate to of the love of God. So no wonder that marriage is under such attack in our world. And no wonder when I describe all those wonderful blessings, you're like, well, that's not the reality of my life or all of the marriages I see around me. I hope that there are some of those pictures you see where they seem to have that picture, at least in some form, living out before you. I know I see many of examples of that in this church. But we would have to admit we see a lot more in our life of the opposite of that. Pain-filled marriages. Short-term marriages. Marriages that never really got off the ground. Or marriages that never happened because they never got even that far in the relationship. If our enemy can discredit marriage, if the enemy of God, Satan himself and all those that he influences, can neutralize the blessings of marriage, think about what a beachhead that is for the armies of the evil one. If he can only destroy this picture of God's love and grace and self-giving, and you keep going on, if only he could even demean it a little bit, diminish it to some degree. What a victory the enemy has won. So no wonder it's under such attack in our world. I'm not really a statistics guy as far as like starting my sermon with this many percentage of marriages end in divorce and this many this and this many that. I don't think I need to say the statistics to just appeal to your experience of reality of look at how troubled so many relationships are in our lives. And maybe I'm speaking directly to you, and you're hearing this from your experience. If you aren't married, the evil one will tempt you with, what's the use anyway? We can just live this way as if we're married, and we can have all the benefits without all the risk and the complications of actually getting married. These are some of the lies that the evil one will try to get us to believe. If you are married, you're looking at your marriage and saying, this, what I read here, is so far from what I'm actually experiencing, but what's the point in this anyway? I'm done investing in this relationship, or some other such temptation. If you were married, the evil one would love to bring up all the pain that's associated with that former marriage. And I just go back to repeat that same line. If only the enemy can discredit this picture that God has given, he will have won a great victory. So you look across our world and you just see dismantled relationships. Marriage in our world bears the scars of a broken world. And it's good and right to mourn that, to grieve the brokenness we see in relationships. But it is, I have written here, equally important. I think I might even say it is that much more important that we look at the ideal picture God has for marriage and we celebrate what God made it to be, even if it's not the reality of our experience every day. Even if it's not the experience we're seeing around us, we need to see what God intended it to be and celebrate what God made. I could just spend the rest of the time introducing this sermon with why that's the case, why we need to see the ideal picture that God made for marriage, but I do want to get into the text. But there's so many important things of why we need to see the way God made it, because Satan's going to try to undermine how important some of these elements are, the way God made them to be. And so we see that all over our world. And he causes us to doubt things that are very clearly revealed because when we look at them in experience, they don't match up with what the ideal is that God gave. But we need to go to the ideal with humility, recognizing we do fall short of the glory of God, okay? But God is working in us his grace to press toward that image. We don't live the ideal, but we must know the ideal, because we will celebrate the glory of God if nothing else. And we must aim at that ideal. And husbands, let me speak to you directly right here. It is our role as husbands. What does it mean to lead, as we talked about last week? It's to aim at that. That we would be an image of God in our relationship as husbands, as a couple to the people around us. So by God's Spirit enablement and God's Spirit filling, we aim toward the design that God made for marriage. I know to some, as I share this morning, this is very familiar. There's always danger in bringing up familiarity. But I say this, good. I'm so glad this is very familiar to you. And then celebrate all the people that God put in your life to make this so familiar to you. Because I'll say this, that is not the average in our world today. And I thank God that you come into this very familiar with the content. Don't take that familiarity to the point that says, then I don't need this. I think that there's going to be plenty here to confront your life, whether you're the husband that this focuses on or you just need a glimpse of God's love today. That's what this text is all about. But I also want to point out that even within this room, there are many of you who say, no, I'm not very familiar with this. This has never really been a part of anything people have taught me. What does this text say? What does God say the ideal marriage should look like? And so then I'm excited to share with you this beautiful picture that God has given us. I want to read for you a quote that I read this week, a book that is helpful insights. I'm not even necessarily recommending it, but Dallas Willard wrote the book, The Renovation of the Heart. And in it, he talks about how we're transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And at one point, he talks about marriage. In that process, he says, today there is about 50% divorce rate. This was written a little while ago, so I don't know what the percent is today. And that rate is not much lower for professing Christians. I think this is a very helpful point. But the problem is not divorce. Though divorce generates a set of problems all its own, the problem is that people don't know how to be married. So we gather here today to look at a text about how to be married. Let's not assume we know how to be married. Some of you may not even know what the Bible teaches, so we'll look at that today. Some of you may be very familiar with what the Bible teaches, but we're not really living it out. I think that's his point here, actually. We don't know how to be married. They don't actually get married in many cases, though they go through the legal and possible the religious ceremony. They are, sad to say, incapable of marriage. That is the kind of constant and mutual blessing that can make two people in conjugal relation literally one whole person. This idea of actually marriage, of coming together. We're not living that way, even if you have the certificate that says you are. It's kind of his point. And it is not their fault. In their world, how could they know? Who would teach them? He's speaking of the general public of our world, the majority of people don't know what reality of marriage ought to look like. This is the soul-searing fact at the heart of our modern sadness. Now, that's his opinion, but I think there's a lot of truth in that, right? The fact that we just have no idea what God intended marriage to look like. Let's look at that today. God's ideal. We're going to be focusing in on starting at verse 25, but I want to go back all the way to verse 18 where all of this starts. And actually, I want to go back to Ephesians 1:1 and say, the beginning of this book, do you remember what we talked about? The transforming work that God took us from dead in our sin to alive in Christ. And now we're not identified by our sinfulness anymore, although we deserve to be. We're identified in Christ. He's changed us. He's made us new people. And in that process, he gave us his Holy Spirit so that it's not just a once and done thing with our salvation. It's actually an ongoing work that, yes, our salvation is accomplished for us and we look forward to eternal life with him. But in the meantime, he is enabling us to live and grow closer to the image of Jesus Christ. I'm just summarizing chapters 1 through 5 right there. And then we get to verse 18 of chapter 5, and he said, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation." So here's a bad influence that we give ourselves to and the bad result it leads to. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. Here's a good influence, God's Spirit. Yield yourself to his influence. And what are the good results? Rather than dissipation, a drunken lifestyle, what does a Spirit-filled lifestyle look like? Well, it looks like, verse 19, singing together to the glory of God. It looks like, verse 20, giving thanks in all circumstances. And in verse 21, it looks like submitting to one another in the fear of God. Specifically, let's look at that. What do you mean, Paul, by submitting to one another? Look, well, specifically in marriage, let's look at what that looks like. A Spirit-filled life looks like wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. So I believe you have that in your notes. These are the points from last week. The Spirit-filled wife will submit herself to her husband. Verse 23, I didn't read verse 22, I'm sorry. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then verse 24, God calls the husband to lead, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. So we talked about that last week, and the design that God gave for wives, I want to say it singularly, the wife to submit herself to her husband, and the husband to lead his family and his wife. And so then we get to the next principle. Really, it's the same concept, but now we're making a little more specific application for the husbands, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Let's just stop there for a second. Like, didn't you just say, first it says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands? So husbands, let's just build a list of all the reasons she's not worthy of us doing verse 25 until she listens to verse 22, okay? No, let's not ever do that. But in some way, isn't that what the natural heart of us wants to do? We look at her worthiness or unworthiness of her doing her part, and then we say, well, then I don't have a responsibility to do my part because she's not doing her part. That's just human nature. So that's not just in marriages. I see it all the time between two people arguing, and if it's children, let's just use that. It seems safer. They're arguing over who gets to do this thing first or the other thing first, and this person's speaking nasty to that person. It's like, well, of course I can speak nasty to that person because they took my thing or they spoke nasty to me first. I'm not responsible to obey God because they didn't obey God. Well, of course, we never quite say it that way, do we? We like to hold the standard of our obedience dependent on what somebody else does. And I want you to notice that in both of these verses, God doesn't give us that opportunity. Do you remember how the verse 22 ends? That wives ought to submit themselves to their own husbands as to the Lord. And then you look at verse 25, and guys, if you're thinking, see, girls, that's what you're supposed to do, God holds us to an equally high standard that he gets more detailed on. Husbands, love your wives, not because they are necessarily worthy of your love or always deserving of you loving them that way. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. There's our example, husbands, of the kind of love that God calls us to. Love like Jesus loved us when he gave himself for me. We are certainly not worthy of the love of Jesus Christ, which means automatically your wife is already more worthy than that. There are times when she actually does live up to her role and she deserves your love, which means that she's already in a better position than you when Christ loved you. Jesus gave everything. His selfless love, then, husband, is worthy for you as your motivation to love your wife, whether she's worthy or not. Let's just pretend she's the worst wife in the world. Jesus' love is worth loving her for. That has to be our focus, not on her. Our focus has to be the worthiness of our Lord. And as I remind myself many times in life when I have to do a hard thing, I have to ask myself this question. Is he worth it? Is he worthy? You know, we asked that in the song. And you just got to hear this whole congregation singing out in those hard moments, husband with your wife or whatever other hard thing you do in life. You need to hear that congregation of people singing out in your head, he is. And you remember what we say right after that again? He is, louder and at a higher octave so that we emphasize it. He's worthy because he loved you and gave himself for you. Here is the grand purpose that God made marriage for, to display the gospel. You see, his love, I don't know if I gave you this point yet, but his love ought to reflect how Christ loves the church. Marriage is given as a display of the gospel. And husbands, we might even stop right here and be like, I'm not worried about the worthiness of my wife. I'm worried about my own failure to live up to this standard. I'm falling far short of this kind of an image, Christ's love for the church. And again, I want to remind you, we look at the ideal picture here, knowing that we are sinful, fallen humans. Now we know what we're aiming at, and we recognize the blessing that God infused into marriage. There's gifts in that, but yes, it should humble us. It should make us dependent on the Holy Spirit to live out this kind of love. That's what the context of this passage is, that we'd be filled with the Spirit. May God enable us to live even a fraction of that kind of love for our wife. I want to work through this passage and just make, you see the three little stars under that point? I'm going to take little pieces of the gospel that are highlighted in this passage. Did you notice what he does here? Husbands, love your wives, and then he completely stops talking about husbands. Do you notice who he talks about? He talks about Jesus Christ and his love for the church. So that's what I want to look at here. The first thing he highlights is our justification. Like big theological words? Yeah. It means this, declared righteous. That's the first thing he highlights there when he says he loved the church and gave himself for her. Here we have the epicenter of God's love. The Bible teaches us that in several different places. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you want to know what God's love looks like? It looks like a perfect Savior, worthy of worship, humbling himself and dying as a substitute for unworthy sinners. Me. Those of us that he claims as his own. But in no way deserve that kind of love. The Bible's clear that we all sin. Romans 3:23, for example, and actually everything leading up to the verse 23 passage, we're all sinful by nature and by our own actions. And as a result of that sin, we are damned to death, hell, eternally. And it even includes little versions of death in between here and the eternal version of the damnation that we'll face for our sin. Little versions of death, what I mean by that is the way we kill a relationship by how we live. The way we kill our own potential and our own jobs and the way we diminish our own value based on how we live. We're killing stuff. That's what sin does. It kills stuff, especially relationships. We see so many marriages killed by sin. But that's just a little taste of what the ultimate death is for our sin. Every one of us is guilty of sin and is damned to eternal death in hell. I mean, consider where it all began. God makes the perfect world. He creates man and woman in his image, living beautifully and sinlessly. He gives them a job to do to care for creation, to be like the many kings under him, the great king. And what do they do? They question whether he's trustworthy. They question his word. And then they decide they know better than him. I know better how to live in this world you made, God. And then they hide themselves when they've done it. And you just look at that pattern, and that's what we all do, isn't it? Like, God, I'm not sure you know how to live in this hard world. I actually think I know better, and I'm going to hide myself from you once I've lived that way because I'm afraid I realize that you're the king. That's what Adam and Eve did. That's what we all do, and therefore we are all damned to hell justly because we have defied the king. And so he executes his sentence on us. He says, you are cut off from my kingdom. But we know this about our God. That is not the end of the story. And that's what this text is talking about when it says he gave himself for her. When you look at that picture and you think of the idea of a king having to execute judgment on his enemies, humanly speaking, we would look at that and say, yeah, that's just. End of story. And God says, I love those enemies so much, I'm actually going to become a human. Not with their sinfulness, but with all of the hardship and brokenness of this world around him. And then I'm going to take the punishment on myself and die in their place. He gave himself for us. He is the only worthy one, the king himself. And he gave himself for us so that we could be rescued from the damnation of our sin. That's the kind of loving God we have. Not the kind of God who retreats when we get ugly. Not the kind of God either that ignores the problem. He doesn't ignore our sin. I'm so thankful that God looks our sin full in the face and says, I'm willing to pay for that. Isn't that true, husbands, how we often love our wives? Like, we can overlook her sins, but it's like, I'm not willing to look at it in the face. I'm going to try to ignore it because I'm not sure I can handle that. That's not the kind of love God's calling us to. It's acknowledge the hurt that was when she sinned against me and then lean in and love her anyway. That's the kind of love God showed us when he came, became one of us, and then died and took our punishment. We don't have to pretend our wives are without fault. God certainly doesn't pretend we are without fault, but he loves us enough to pay the penalty for our sin. He gave himself, and I want to use this word, as a substitute. He took on himself the condemnation and paid it for us, a substitute. Because this is true, and you've experienced it whether you've realized it or not, every wrong has to be paid for in marriage, in life, and a lot of times we like to make sure the other person pays for it, right? We give them the cold shoulder, or maybe we're more the lash out in anger type, make you pay for it. Or I have this that I know I can hold against you for so long, kind of pay for it. And God says, I'm willing to take the payment on the hurt myself. Husbands, we need to take on the hurt ourselves to love our wives at times. But breaking out of the marriage application of this, just consider your relationship with God. When I talk about the king and your offense against the king, where is your account with the king? Do you still stand guilty before God? Or have you trusted in Jesus to pay your account? That's the two options. Your sin will be paid for. It will either be you pay for your own sin, or you trust that Jesus already paid for it. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ, is to entrust our salvation into his hands. There's nothing I can do. The only thing I can do is pay for it eternally, damned in hell. So I urge you this morning, if I'm sharing this story about marriage and all of a sudden you're realizing you're talking about my relationship with God all of a sudden, yeah, that's actually what marriage is all about, is your relationship with God. And if you haven't settled that with God, I urge you to put your faith in Jesus Christ today and you become his child. The guilt that you deserve to bear is gone. He already paid for it. You know, did you sing that with joy, Christian, this morning when we say, I know that it is finished. You know why we need to sing that? Because we forget. We think, oh, God, I've done it again. I have messed up again. And we need to remember the line, I know that it is finished. And in the last line of the song, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. I'm free. I'm free of it. Sing that line to yourself all the time. It's just singing the lines of scripture when Jesus called out from the cross, it is finished. Christian, do you believe that when he paid that sin, it was done? It was enough? His death was enough to cover your sin? Even your sin? Even my sin? Man, I'm the only one who knows quite just how ugly my sin is. Well, my wife could probably tell you too. We know how ugly our sin is, and we need to trust in that fact that Jesus spoke from the cross as he breathed his final breaths. He said, it is finished. My death is enough to pay the damnation for your sin. Jesus gave himself for us. It doesn't require that we get married to understand that kind of love. It's a gift that God gives us. If we get to enjoy a marriage, to experience it in the first hand, that God loves us like that, that's a wonderful gift. It's also a wonderful gift that he gave us each. Children, you get to see your parents living that out. You get to see couples, when you come to church, you get to see couples living that out around you. And God designed it not just to be a gift to the husband and wife. He designed it to be a gift to the witnesses that get to see that husband and wife. And he says, you see that kind of love when they exemplify that kind of love for you? Treasure that when you see it. But the second thing is, if we keep reading, verse 26, he gives us purpose statements. Why did he give himself for her? So salvation accomplished when he gave himself for his church. He says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. What is he talking about here? Well, let's just take that word he used, sanctification. He might sanctify and cleanse her. And I want to define this as being made righteous. So justification is when we're declared righteous. God says, I don't hold your sin against you because I held it against my son. But that doesn't actually make us sinless. It just means he's not going to hold us accountable for our sin. He held somebody else accountable for it. But the sanctification process is him actually forming in us holiness. We're going to become more and more like what he made us to be in the first place. We're cleansed. Our sins are cleansed away from us, and we actually begin to live a little less sinful this day than I was before. And as I go through my life, I look back a decade and I say, yeah, you know what? I used to have this problem that was a lot worse, and now it's much better. I just want to give you this piercing encouragement. Is that a good way to say it? When you see your sinfulness in front of you and it feels worse today than it was the day before, I want you to remember when God lets you see your sin, it is his grace that he wants to work on that right now. He's saying, I saw that in you, yep, and we're going to work on it. And so he lets you see it. That's the sanctification process in part. You see, if the other one was the epicenter of God's love, that he gave himself for us, this is the process of Christ's love for us. Husband, do you remember the covenant you made with your wife? For better or for worse? For richer or for poorer? In sickness and in health? You see, the kind of love that Jesus Christ has for us is the sanctifying kind of love, the go through it all with you kind of love. You know, we sang this morning, he will hold me fast. When I think my faith will fail, when I couldn't hold my own self up, he's going to hold me fast. He's the one walking through this with me, like a shepherd guiding his sheep through the hard process of life. He is the sanctifying God, the one who loves us enough to walk by our side, for better or for worse. God loves you like that, in sickness and in health, physical or spiritual, for richer or for poor. The imagery of this text, the idea of sanctifying and cleansing with the washing of the word and on into the next verse even. It comes from the Old Testament descriptions of God claiming his people Israel as his wife, as his bride even in some cases. He was And do you remember the imagery in Ezekiel 16? Maybe you don't, but he uses the metaphor of seeing a child abandoned and thrown out into a field. It's a graphic image of this just born baby, bloodied in all of the ugliness, left out to die out in this field. And God, the husband, sees this baby and cares for her until she's of an age when he can then cover her nakedness, cleanse her, and marry her. That's the image in this text. And God says, that's the kind of love I had for you, Israel. You were left bloody and abandoned. And I didn't just care for you. I cared for you until you were of an age that I could make a covenant with you that I'm never going to leave you. In that sense, I'm your husband. That's where this imagery comes from, that he would sanctify and cleanse her because he washes the blood off of her in order to marry his people. And this imagery, and Ezekiel 16 isn't the only place, but other places, this imagery was built into the first century Jewish marriage symbolism. So the bride would actually go through a bathing process and a dressing process to be adorned and presented to her husband by the end. And it was a symbolism of this exact thing, of God cleansing us and making us ready to be presented. We still carry some of these traditions today, don't we? Typically, a bride will adorn herself, much more effort going into her beauty on that day than your typical Friday as you go out for a fish fry, right? But imagine what it would be like if you get to the wedding day and the bride is like, I don't care at all, and I've got something dripped down this ugly sweatsuit of mine, and you know, it doesn't matter. What does that tell you about that bride's relationship with that husband? That there's not much care given to it. There's not a lot of value in that relationship. And God says, actually, I'm the one who's doing the adorning and the caring and the cleansing so that you can be presented. And I'm trying not to get to the next point, because that's the presentation of the bride is the next part of the gospel story. But in the process here, he's cleansing us and preparing us for that day. You see, God's love is the kind of love that should have recoiled from our sin and our defiance, but he came. You see, God's love is the kind of love that instead of trying for a while and then giving up on us, hopeless humans, he loves us with an enduring love. And he aims us at the fulfillment of what he made us to be, holy and accepted in his sight. He's the one who intervenes and sustains us through this process. We don't progress in our path toward holiness or godliness because we have some kind of incredible strength in ourselves. That's why we sing things like, he will hold me fast. We know how much we need him. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or John 15, who says it the opposite way, without him we can do nothing. We need him to cleanse us and to make us holy. That's the kind of love that he has for us. And then the next part, verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. There's a day coming when he is going to say, I have completed the process of making her holy and beautiful for the wedding day, and there will be the feast, the marriage supper. And he'll present his church to the groom perfect, without sin, as it says it here, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish, just like as the bride adorns herself for the wedding day. We will one day, if we are God's children, we will gather before our Savior, finally experiencing the holiness he intended for us to have all along. We will finally be in heaven, worshiping him without a heart corrupted by all the other things that try to take center stage. Husbands, do you remember the covenant you made with your wife? I cut off the vows a little earlier. Till death do we part. That's the kind of love that God has for us. The kind of to the end love. And he's going to make us holy in that process. This is God's love. So I want to just break here for a second and speak to those struggling in a difficult marriage, or those looking back on a painful divorce, or some situation like that. You could read verses 25 about Christ loving the church all the way through verse 27, and he's speaking to you of his relationship with you directly. This is how he loves you. Difficult marriage or not. Did I skip a word? I did. Now everybody's looking at it. We talked about glorification. That's the idea of presenting the bride. It's future perfection. And whether we're married or not, whether our marriage is reflecting this image or not, this is how God loves you. He lives up to the ideal. He has always lived up to the ideal, and he loves you this way. Before we move on to verse 28, I just want to take a second in application and think about husbands, what it means to give yourself for your wife. I think this is one of the controlling verbs for a husband as he aims to love his wife well. We ought to give ourselves for her. How can looking at Jesus and his example in this text shape us men, how we ought to give ourselves for our wives? What do we need to give up? When it says give ourselves, what are the parts of ourselves that are hard to give up? And what would it take, what is it that I have to give up in order to provide for her what she needs to grow closer to God and closer to the person God made her to be? What is it that I would have to give up to do that? Because when I put it in those terms and I think of what God intends for my wife and all the things that she has to deal with, it's worth giving up this whatever it is that I'm trying to hold on to, because I want her to become the child of God that God made her to be. What is it that I would have to give up? My right to be right? Or my fear of showing my vulnerability to her? So I keep things in, or I even lie to her about things? Or would I have to give up my me time and my time for my hobbies? Or my right to defend myself when I think she's misunderstood me? Are those things worth giving up, men? And other things? You see, self-giving love may require me to give up my right to defend myself in order to hear her and listen to her. Her loving criticism, perhaps even. Self-giving love may require giving up my right to be right so that I can demonstrate just how valuable her perspective is to me. Self-giving love may require me to give up my fear of showing vulnerability to anybody, but especially to somebody like my wife. Men, we have that fear. We call it, I don't like to share my feelings. But it's really a fear of showing vulnerability. But it is part of the self-giving love to give up that fear in order to gain her as an advocate in my weakness, rather than keeping her as an outsider in my weakness. Self-giving love might mean requiring me to give up my pride and admit that I have a pornography problem. I've made this appeal more than once, and I'll say it again. We need to face our pornography problem as men. I know there are men listening to me that have that exact problem, and I'll say this. If you have never talked to somebody and sought help on that, you have not yet done everything you can to give yourself for your wife. I don't mean to pick out that as the only sin men deal with, but it is one of the ones that is so very pervasive in our society. And men, it is one of the ways we damage so much this picture that God gave us in this passage. Love your wife by talking to somebody and getting help with that problem. And you know what the wonderful thing about that is? Then you can find true freedom in Christ. And then you can love her in a way sexually that you've never been able to because of this addiction that you have. Men, what are you holding on to that you're not willing to give up for your wives? Christ calls us to the example, give yourself, give it all up. Very quickly, I want to run through the rest of this passage. Because he holds out a different example in the second half. Not just that we ought to reflect Christ in our love, but our love also ought to reflect how the husband cares for his own body. That's the comparison made, verse 28. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does for the church. And then we start to bridge the gap between, the picture. So I'll pause on that for just a second. But we ought to love our wives in a way that shows how we would care for someone who is our own body, because he's saying, that is what this is. You're caring for your own body. Verse 31, he quotes Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You don't just love her like she's your own body because of a picture. She actually becomes part of you. You are now one. God sees you as one. Husband and wife become one flesh. It's a principle that has many more implications than we can talk about this morning, but I'm just going to list three for you very quickly. When you become one as a couple, husband and wife, it means this, that you're united in a partnership. You now have a co-equal pair. Well, I thought you said that there's authority. There is also authority. But in this part of the image, there's a co-equal pair. You are united. And there are different roles within that, headship and submission. That's number one. Number two, this term one flesh does speak about sexual union. This is where God gives us the gift of sexual union, here and only here, in marriage, one man and one woman, intended for life. That's sexual union, one flesh. And then the third thing is that one flesh refers to a marriage actually creates a new family, distinct from the families you grew up in. And so, my parents or her parents no longer are a part of our immediate family. They have just become our extended family. And our immediate family now needs to live as a family. That's the idea of husband and wife becoming one flesh. But if you pick up where I stopped reading, it says, just as the Lord does the church. Because he says, this is a picture too. He says, the church is united with Christ. We become one with our Savior. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So we become a church family because we are part of his body. He is our head. We read that in Ephesians chapter 4. And so Paul brings the typology, the idea of an image that marriage is, to see the glory of God and his love. And he says, here it is again. He brings it back to the forefront. The oneness in marriage is supposed to be a picture of us, of the oneness in our relationship with God now. And he says it at the end of this, he says, verse 32, this is a great mystery, and I speak concerning Christ and the church. The mystery here is not that God has never revealed that marriage is a picture of God's love. He has revealed that. You know, I should demonstrate that in just one text in the Old Testament, but there are numerous. But the mystery is this, that God has called Jew and Gentile alike to be part of the body of Jesus Christ. It really takes us back to this idea of chapter, end of chapter 2 of Ephesians through the beginning of the first half of chapter 3. And he says, the church and Christ is this image of God's love, not just God's people Israel. Now it's the church, which includes Jew and Gentile alike. We're united with Christ. And as he reaches his conclusion in verse 33, he says this, nevertheless, let each one of you, and so what he's going to do is he's going to transition back out of the typology, out of the imagery, and he's going to say, let me just give you some basic truths for your marriage. Let each one of you in particular, husbands, so love his own wife as himself. And he's summarizing that second half of that. Just like you love your own body. Husbands, love your wife. It's that simple. Comes down to that. And then the second one, did anybody get this blank already? Geniuses. You figured it out. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Finally, the text comes back and kind of brings full circle and summary to all the paragraph that we've had. Husbands, love your wife. Wife, love your husband, or respect your husband. And again, these responsibilities are not dependent on the worthiness of the other person. They are dependent on the worthiness of our Lord. Let me just make a quick application for different groupings of people in our body. So each spouse, that's your application, okay? But as a couple, you're working together to display an image of God's love for his people. Husband, wife, you both bear responsibility in that. Husbands particularly, understand the image that God is asking you to aim your family toward, and aim your family toward that. See where you are and make progress toward the image that God has called you to in marriage. As a congregation, support one another as we wrestle through this. It's hard. We're going to talk tonight during our discussion time more about these roles in marriage, so I encourage you to come so that if you have questions, you can ask them of me, but also so that you hear the discussion of how different people live this out. It's very beneficial to hear how God's people live out different texts. So I encourage you to come tonight. But I also want to say it this way, married and unmarried alike, we bear one another up in supporting one another as we carry out this text. Married couples, we need to recognize our unmarried brothers and sisters and the unique burdens they bear when we talk about texts like this. We need to recognize that they have a unique value and they are just as much a part of our body, even though sometimes we can accidentally marginalize people when they aren't married. It's true, whether we admit that or not, we accidentally can marginalize people. And what we need to recognize is they are a part of this picture, what it all represents. They are part of the oneness of the church that Christ loves. And in that sense, we're united in a spiritual way with them. And they are of equal value with all the rest of God's children. So married couples, intentionally work hard to involve those that are not married as a part of our spiritual fellowship in this body. Unmarried, I think it's very difficult on the same issue, but on the flip side, to allow yourself to be brought into a body like that. When people reach out, let them do that. Don't wait for their initiative. Involve yourself in these relationships, the spiritual union. We need to work together. You see, individuals that have not been married or were married and are no longer married, they have a lot to offer a married wife or a married husband in the walk of life, because majority of what we go through is common. We hold in common. So walk alongside one another. It's one of the places of demographic that in churches we accidentally keep a distance in, and we wouldn't do it on purpose, right? But then we need to make sure on purpose we're closing that gap and involving the single and the married alike. Whether you are married or not, God has given us an image of his glory and his love through marriage. What a love, as we look at it here, that he would give himself for us in order to sanctify us and then present us glorified before God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We're humbled by it. We're also humbled by the great task that it is to live out this kind of a marriage. So I pray, Lord, that that would drive us not to despair or even to self-reliance to try to do a better job, but recognizing the mountainous task, Lord, may that drive us to dependence on you and on your Spirit to live out this picture that you've called us to. And Lord, I pray that as a body, we would live out the church family that you have called us to be, united together as those saved by Jesus Christ, our Savior, with no distinctions between married and unmarried, between older and younger, between this race and that race, between all the things that we tend to distinguish ourselves by. Lord, I pray that we would be a united people, and in that way be an image of your kind of love for each other and for whatever part of the world we get to display your glory for. Lord, do that work in us. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.